Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. A few of our stations only carry the first half hour of the program, but we do go for an hour. And if the station you're listening on actually only carries the first half hour, you can hear the whole program by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or getting the app for your iPhone or your Android. There are apps for both Android and iPhone, and you can listen to the programs live or in archives at these website and app options. Anyway, we have a half hour together on the radio with all of our stations, and we're going to be taking calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we take your calls and we discuss them. I must say, though, our phone lines are full at the moment, and therefore, if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal. But do take this number down and use it later in the program because the lines will open up as callers are as our conversations take place and we go on forward. So the number to have on hand is going to be this one, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Please keep that number handy. And when the lines open up, I hope you'll take advantage of that and give us a call. Kevin from Las Vegas, Nevada is our first caller today. And Kevin, good to hear your voice.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Okay. Hey, buddy. Hey, first off, from the bottom of my heart, I want to thank you and your beautiful wife, Dana, for coming to Vegas the weekend before last and speaking to all of us over the three-day period. Man, that was really a blessing and a weekend to remember. And I just want to give a shout-out to encourage all your listeners that if they have an opportunity to hear you speak in person, they should, because I believe it'll be a life-changing event for them as well.
Oh, we enjoyed it as much as you did, and it was good meeting you.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. Okay, hey, brother, my question today is about ministers performing civil weddings. You know, you touched on this subject during one of your talks here. Now, do you believe it's wrong for a Christian to perform a state-licensed wedding ceremony? And now, I'm not talking about same-sex marriages. I understand that would violate conscience. And if it's okay, do you think some kind of prior marital counseling for the couple, whether Christian or not, is mandatory for the minister? Now, unfortunately, if a minister works in the wedding industry in Vegas, it's rapid fire, and the minister really doesn't have time to counsel the couple. Or do you believe that a Christian really shouldn't be engaged in that occupation?
Well, I don't think it's wrong for a Christian minister to officiate in a wedding that he would otherwise officiate in, simply because it also will be a civil ceremony. That is to say, I don't think Christians must object to civil ceremonies. I think that most Christian marriages are done with a civil ceremony and done with a minister presiding. As you know, my position is that civil ceremonies are essentially, just meaningless, since the courts don't care who's getting married when God actually does. And the courts don't care if you dissolve your marriage, and God does. So, in other words, Christians who follow God's plan for marriage will think less and less about the authority of the civil marriage license, the state marriage license. The Bible does not authorize the state to license marriages, but it does not forbid it. And there are certain, of course, legal protections, supposedly, if you are legally married and you have a state license. Unfortunately, they won't protect the marriage, but they might protect the rights of a woman who's been abandoned to, you know, property and things like that. In any case, I personally think that Christians should not see the state license as a necessary part of getting married, but I don't think there's anything wrong with having a state license for your marriage in addition to having a biblical marriage concept. That is, I think churches, as I've said before, should license their own marriages within their congregations. I don't think a minister should be a professional who just takes in any couple that wants to get married and marries them. I don't think that, you know, I know there's a lot of those probably in Las Vegas where you live, but I think that I think marriages should take place within the fellowship of the church. I think that a church should marry its members to each other, and that the ministers, obviously would have an interest in officiating at that kind of a thing. I believe that a marriage should be a public declaration of vows made before a community of people who have an interest in the success of that marriage, the families of both parties, as well as the church that they fellowship with. Now, I'm not stating something the Bible requires. I'm just saying that since the Bible doesn't tell us, you know, any rules about how to get married, and we have to assume that people have always gotten married according to the customs of their own societies, I'm thinking that Christians should have their own alternative society, since the dominant culture has totally lost sight of what marriage is. It does not see marriage as a permanent arrangement. It does not see marriage even as a distinctly heterosexual arrangement. And therefore, since our society doesn't even know what marriage is, it kind of seems silly to respect what the state says in terms of licensing or dissolving marriages. The state really has no authority in the sight of God in that area, and the church does. But once the church has approved of a marriage of their members, I don't think it's a sin. I don't think it's necessarily wrong for the couple to also get a marriage license, which would, of course, in some respects, give them the recognition in secular society as a married couple, and even some legal protections, perhaps, not much. But I would just see it as an additional thing. It's like icing on the cake. I believe that the real marriage should be seen as what takes place in the community of the Christians. And I personally think, and I actually said something about this there in Las Vegas, and a gentleman who was there, who I think it was a paralegal, told me that this can be legally done, is that the church can set up its own standards for marriage and license its own marriages, and that the court, I'm not sure how it has to be set up because I don't know the laws, but it can be set up in such a way that the courts will honor the church's decisions even with reference to divorce. That is, the church can refuse to grant a divorce where there's not grounds for divorce. And the state then will recognize the contract made before the ministers and so forth. I don't know very much about the legal ramifications of that. I'm more of an idealist. I don't work out the logistics very much because I'm not in the position of a minister doing, weddings and so forth. But I do believe that the state has so disqualified itself for the licensing of marriages and the dissolution of marriages that I think the church should take that back for its own membership. I think the church's membership should be counseled within the congregation, and that the marriage should be held accountable by the congregation, as well as the family members. Now, you say, should a minister marry people without first counseling them? I would not wish to do so. That is to say, I wouldn't want to marry somebody if I didn't know who they were or what they thought they were getting into or whatever. I mean, it's very important, especially in our day and age where hardly anyone even knows what marriage is. I was just thinking about this earlier today, how that in my first marriage back many, many years ago, there were a couple, my wife had a couple of affairs, and they were with men who were considered to be Christians. And my wife was considered to be a Christian. I was just thinking how outrageous it is that people could call themselves Christians and not realize that adultery is, in the Bible, an offense punishable by death, like murder. I mean, it's amazing how little even Christians can be counted on to understand the sanctity of marriage and the permanence of marriage. And therefore, I would think that a minister who married a couple would wish to make sure that they knew exactly what he's solemnizing. And again, I would think a minister should be loath to perform weddings for people who are not part of his congregation, whom he does not know well, whom he can't vouch for, and so forth. And ministers have just become sort of a legal appendage when it comes to weddings. You know, people, you know, they rent the church and they get a marriage license and they call a minister and hire him to do a ceremony and so forth. I don't think ministers should be hirelings in this respect. I think that they should be servants of God who happily solemnize unions between couples who are both Christians and who are known to him and preferably part of his Christian community so that they could be kept accountable by the family of God.
Well, thank you for your wisdom. I really appreciate your insight, Steve.
Well, I appreciate meeting you, Kevin, and we'll hear from you again, I'm sure. And thanks for
Absolutely.
Sending the pictures and the recordings.
Crazy head signing off.
Pardon?
I say Crazy Hat signing off.
That's all right. I remember you said you'd go by that. All right,
well,
Crazy
that's
Hat.
How you'd remember me.
Well, I'm not likely to forget you with or without the hat. All right.
Oh, that's cool. God bless you, man. Keep up the good work.
Thank you, Kevin. God bless you. All right. Let's talk next to Rod from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks a lot for having me. Hey, I have a question for you. I was listening to a debate Gary DeMar had done, I guess, a couple of years ago on prophecy. And there was a segment in his debate where he was trying to make the point that the prophecy in Ezekiel 36, verse 24 and on, was referring to the return of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. And when I was looking at the beginning it sounds good, you know, verse 24, and I won't read it all, but, you know, I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. And then it goes on later to say, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Okay, check. That sounds good. But then, as you know, verse 26, it sounds like he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, et cetera, et cetera. So to me, that sounds more like the promise made for the new covenant believers, like in Joel 2:28 and Jeremiah 31:33 even. So I guess in summary, I'm saying the tenor of the prophecy seemingly changes from those contemporary to the Babylonian exile, then later to a future time in the first century that was fulfilled in Joel's prophecy. So given that discrepancy that I'm seeing, it's hard for me to definitively say that that specific prophecy from Ezekiel 36 was fulfilled in the return of the Israelites from Babylonian captivity. So that's my case.
Okay, that's a good observation, and I want to just comment about it because there's several passages in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and also even in Isaiah that are like this, that they begin by talking about the return of the exiles, and then they, before they're done, they're saying statements which the New Testament quotes as being fulfilled in the New Covenant. And so, of course, the return of the exiles from Babylon took place beginning about 539 B.C., almost, half a millennium before Jesus was born. And yet the spiritual aspects of it appear to have only been fulfilled, once Jesus came. Now, I don't think Gary DeMar would disagree with me on this. I haven't heard what he would say about this, but knowing his theology, I think he'd probably agree with me that the prophets often conflated prophecies about near-term salvation with ultimate salvation of God's people. Sometimes they'd be talking about how God would deliver them from, well, for example, take Zechariah chapter 9. Actually, if you read the first 8 verses, although it's somewhat obscure, commentators, I think, realize this is talking about Alexander the Great coming and conquering the whole region, including Israel, and approaching Jerusalem. But it says that God will spare his house, the temple, from being destroyed by Alexander the Great. Now, this actually happened much later than Zechariah's time. But in Zechariah chapter 9, he talks about God sparing his house. And the fulfillment of it is in Alexander the Great not destroying the temple and God sparing it. But then the next verse is about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the New Testament makes it very clear that that's talking about Jesus' triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. So here we have a prophecy that's talking about how God delivered Jerusalem from being destroyed by Alexander the Great. And the very next verse has to do with the great deliverer, the Messiah, the Savior coming. And this is a very common phenomenon in the Old Testament prophecies, that they will be talking about some perhaps near-term deliverance that God was going to do for Israel. And then that would be, in their own prophecy, it would be conflated to the ultimate deliverance that would come through the Messiah. This is, I think what we're to understand is that in the mind of the Holy Spirit, the political deliverance or the near-term deliverance was a type of the spiritual deliverance that the Messiah would bring. And so the first part of the prophecy will be describing that near-term deliverance. And then it'll just morph into a prophecy about the ultimate salvation and deliverance that the Messiah would bring someday. And that's what I think is going on in Ezekiel 36, as well as many other passages in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and some of them in Isaiah as well. And as I mentioned, Zechariah does that too. Actually, it's not a very uncommon thing. a lot of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, about the Messiah, are found in contexts where the prophets just prior to that, and sometimes just afterward, are talking about something entirely different than Jesus' time. They're talking about something that was actually fulfilled in the Old Testament of God saving his people from some army or something like that. So I believe that Ezekiel 36 does begin by talking about the return of the exiles from Babylon, 539 BC, but that it also then morphs into, you know, the ultimate antitype, the deliverance from Babylon, just like the deliverance from Egypt in the Exodus, is a type and a shadow of salvation in Christ. And that's how the prophets treat it. The Holy Spirit doing this probably confused the prophets. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter said that the prophets didn't understand what they were writing. And when they inquired of God about it, he said it's not for them to know, it's for us Christians to know. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. And so the prophets themselves might have been even confused about what they were prophesying, since it was the Holy Spirit and not them bringing forth the oracles. But it seems to me that both are true. You were right, and Gary DeMar is right. Now, the people who I think are not right are those who think that it's talking about a future geographical gathering of Israel into the land in the last days. And I think that's a mistake. But I think that's a mistake that's commonly made by people who don't understand the principle that I just mentioned. And you can find this principle often, many times, in, take, for example, Joel chapter 2. We know that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Joel chapter 2 is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, as Peter said. But the passages before that have to do with God delivering Israel from a locust plague. That they're threatened with destruction and death from a devastating locust plague. And it talks about how God will deliver them from that. And then it's talking about him pouring out his Spirit at Pentecost, which is an amazing jump from the time of Joel, when this locust plague was threatening them, to the time of Jesus, hundreds of years later, when the Spirit's poured out. And again, when we read the prophets, this can be very confusing. Confusing enough, in fact, that whole sectors of the evangelical scholarly world have bought into the dispensational idea that they must be talking about a future deliverance, where, in fact, we can see very often that they're not, because the New Testament writers quote them as being fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. So we have to conclude that often a prophecy will be talking about a near-term salvation, usually in a material or political sort of deliverance, and then, of course, seeing through the same lens the ultimate salvation that the Messiah would bring of a spiritual type. And that's why I think so many of the Jews misunderstood the prophets. But that's why Jesus had to open his disciples' understanding so that they would understand the scriptures, and they did. And that's how they ended up interpreting these passages. So I think you're right, and I think that Gary DeMar's right, too. I think both are right.
That's a great explanation. Thank you so much, brother. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Rod. God bless you. Thank you for your call.
All right. Thanks.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Tony from Rochester, New York. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've got a brief comment, two short questions, and I've got to jump off the phone.
Okay. I hope it's not very high off the ground.
No, I'm good. I'm good.
Okay.
Thank you so much for your website. It's a priceless resource, and thank you for making all those teachings available. That's my comment.
Well, let me say, before you say anything more, that really needs to be, the thanks really needs to go to somebody else. James Catano, who lives in Connecticut, is my webmaster, and he created the website, and he maintains it for free. And it's really pretty much his ministry. And he was doing it for years before I ever met him face to face. You know, he's just like everything else in his ministry, it's all done by volunteers without my even requesting it. It's a blessing. God just puts it on people's heart to do that. The creation of the apps for the ministry, the podcasting, the website, everything is done by people other than me. And then they let me know they did it. So anyway, the real thanks goes to James in Connecticut.
Well, that combined with you not charging for ministry is...
I can't do that. That's against God's principles. But go ahead.
Exactly. Okay, the two questions. First one, can you be a consistent Calvinist and hold a non-traditional view of hell? The second one is, what is the significance of the water that came out of Jesus at the cross?
The water and the blood out of his side? Okay, as far as the being a Calvinist, I believe, yeah, there are Calvinists who hold non-traditional views of hell. For example, there's a website, Rethinking Hell. I don't know if it's rethinkinghell.com or .net or .org, but it's Rethinking Hell is the website, and you'd have to do a little experimenting to find out which suffix goes on it. But as I understand it, the people who are at that website, at least one of them that I know, one of the leaders there, is indeed a Calvinist and holds to annihilationism. And so, I mean, that just answers your question there, that a person can be a Calvinist and believe in a different view of hell. Calvinism and its 5 points do not specify any particular view of hell. Of course, Augustine, the creator of Calvinism, also was the one who made the traditional view of hell standardized in the church, so that Calvinism and the traditional view of hell were wedded in the man Augustine. But there's nothing about the 5 points of Calvinism that would in themselves dictate any particular view of hell. Almost all Calvinists believe in the traditional view of hell, of eternal torment. But like I said, I know of at least one vocal Christian teacher who is a Calvinist and believes in annihilationism. So, yes, that is a possibility. As far as the water and the blood that came out of Jesus' side, this is mentioned in John chapter 19, and John mentions it as if it's extremely important and significant, though he doesn't say why it is significant. But over in John 19, it says in verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And then it says this right afterwards, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. So it's interesting that it says when he saw the blood and the water came out, it gives this strong emphasis, and I saw it with my own eyes, and I'm testifying it, and you could be sure I'm telling the truth. This is true because I saw it, and so forth. It's as if, like, you know, the blood and the water coming out is a very important thing to mention and very important thing for you to realize it happened. And I'm testifying as an eyewitness, he says. Well, I have never heard any deep theological meaning of the water and the blood, but I have heard all my life that it was one certain proof that Jesus was truly dead, because the heart is surrounded by a sac containing a clear liquid that looks like water. And a pierced heart would have the blood from the heart would be coming out, and this water from this sac would be pouring out with somewhat, it could be discernible separately. And therefore, seeing the water and the blood come out of him would be definitely the proof that the heart had truly been pierced. I mean, if you just poke a guy in the side and blood comes out, well, you expect blood to come out whether the heart was pierced or not. There's blood throughout the whole body. And therefore, one might argue, well, he suffered a wound, but that wouldn't prove he was dead. Now, the fact that Jesus was truly dead is an important affirmation, because we say he rose from the dead. But if he wasn't really, really dead, you know, if he was just wounded and passed out and bled a lot and they carried his body off still living, and he came to in the grave and came out again, then we don't have a real resurrection from the dead. The fact that Jesus truly died is an important affirmation of the gospel. In fact, Paul, when he summarizes a portion of the gospel that he taught to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he said that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he died, was buried and rose again, are very, very important affirmations of the gospel. So I think that, as I said, if John had just said, well, I saw blood come out, so I figured he died. Well, every time you scratch your finger, blood comes out. It doesn't prove that you're dead. But if you see water and blood come out, it would, what part of the body is going to exude water along with blood? That would be an indication that the sac around the heart had been punctured, and the heart too, and therefore that the heart was injured and died. So it was a proof that Jesus was dead, I think, is the importance of that statement.
Okay, I'll let you move along. Thank you very much.
Okay, Tony. Hey, great to hear from you. Thanks for calling. Call again sometime. We have some more calls to take, and we will, in fact, be taking them in just a moment. We're down at the bottom of the hour, and a few of our stations are going to be leaving our network. If you'd like, if you're listening to those stations, you can hear the rest of the program by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or to our app, which is thenarrowpath.com also. And you can hear the remaining half hour. Most of our stations carry the half hour. And I do need to, however, say farewell to those who will not be listening to the second half hour. I want to let you know you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at this time. And you can hear the program, as I said, our website, but our website's also loaded with other valuable resources, and everything is free at the website. Hundreds of resources, hundreds of lectures, Bible studies, and so forth by yours truly, and printed materials and so forth you can just download. Everything is free at thenarrowpath.com. And I hope you'll avail yourself of it. It is free, but we do pay money to the radio stations to stay on the air, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, The Narrow Path. Now we're going to take a 30-second break, and we'll come back for the remainder of the program and talk to our callers who are already waiting.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we are back, and we're going to be taking these calls that are waiting, and we also have a line open for you if you would like to join us, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want a balanced comment. We'd be glad to have you call us at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Feel free to join us right now. There is a line open. We're going to be talking next to Alan from Arlington, Washington. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
I'm well, thank you.
I'm attending a Bible college that is tribal missions-based, and they take some pretty firm stances on certain ideals and concepts, which I understand their reasoning for that. But anyway, one of which that I have confusion on is the concept of perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. I see some strong scriptures that absolutely support that, but I see, like, it seems like a lot more that almost contradicts that concept. I was wondering if you could possibly share your view and give some scriptures that back that up.
I'll be glad to do so. And by the way, when we're done with this conversation, if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, I actually have lectures on eternal security as well as other subjects there under the topical lectures that you may find interesting. The idea of eternal security is the idea that once you've been genuinely saved, there's no possibility that a time will ever come when you are no longer saved, that a genuine experience of salvation is permanent and irrevocable. This doctrine was not taught in the church prior to Augustine. And when Augustine taught it, Calvinism is Augustinianism. Calvinism teaches not that you can, saved even if you fall away or anything like that, but that you will not fall away if you really are saved. And the Calvinists believe that if you ever do fall away from your professed faith, then you never were really regenerated, you never were really born again, because they figure that if you are one of the elect and have gotten really saved, you will persevere to the end. That's the fifth point of the tulip in Calvinism, perseverance of the saints. Now, I was raised with a slightly different view, which I no longer hold, but I was raised with a view that was not quite Calvinist, but also taught that if you're ever saved, you'll always be saved. it was a much more watered-down kind of view, which I hear from many churches and many preachers today, and that is that if you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you genuinely do so, it may be that you will drift off. It may be that you'll backslide. It may be that you'll even, you know, fall away completely. But fortunately, God will not let you go, and you will be saved even if you die in unbelief. Now, this is different than Calvinism, because Calvinism teaches if you really are saved, you will never die in unbelief. You will remain in the faith. That's the perseverance of the saints. But this view is slightly different. It holds that even if you do depart from the faith, if you really got saved when you're younger, you know, you've got this this irrevocable backstage pass to God's presence, you know, which can never be taken from you. Now, that view, I don't hold the Calvinist view or this other view I mentioned, but both of them teach a bottom line, being that if you're really ever saved, that you'll always be saved. It's just that one view teaches that you will show it by your perseverance, and the other says that even if you don't show it by perseverance, you're still saved. The latter view, what might be called unconditional eternal security, whereas the Bible, I believe, teaches a conditional eternal security, conditioned upon faith. Now, I think, I mean, Calvinists would not like the wording of this, so I'm not going to be pleasing them in what I have to say here, but salvation is conditional upon faith. If a person has a saving faith, they will be saved. If a person does not have a saving faith, they will not be saved. Therefore, salvation is based on this condition of having saving faith. Now, most Christians believe this, and even if Calvinists don't like the term conditional because they believe in unconditional election, they would agree that if you have saving faith, you are saved, and if you don't have it, you're not. This is a fairly universal Christian view. No matter what other views Christians hold, they believe you must have this saving faith in order to be saved. Now, the Christian church taught that we are saved by having saving faith, but not everybody who has saving faith will necessarily persevere in the faith. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days many will depart from the faith. Okay? Well, if the Holy Spirit himself says that many will depart from the faith, then that would seem to argue against the inevitability of perseverance, because you can't depart from a faith unless you ever were in the faith. You could depart from pretending to be in the faith, but that's not the same thing as departing from the faith itself. If you're in the faith, you can depart from it. If you're not in the faith, then you can go wherever you want, but you haven't departed from the faith because you never were in it. All right, so the Bible does teach people can depart from the faith, and the Bible warns that we must be careful not to. In Hebrews chapter 3, and of course there's several passages in Hebrews that are often brought up in connection with these doctrines, especially to prove the opposite of eternal security. But in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer is writing to people that he calls in verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Okay, he's writing to real Christians, in other words. He's writing to people he calls holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, in Hebrews 3:1. But in speaking to them, he says in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Okay, so he's writing to holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, and he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in you any evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That sounds like he's not so sure they're going to persevere. He certainly wants them to, but he doesn't guarantee that they will. And he suggests that there's a danger for them to beware of falling away. And of course, throughout the book of Hebrews, there's quite a few similar warnings about the need to not fall away. Jesus was speaking to his disciples about himself being the vine and them being the branches, you may recall, in John 15. And he said, in verse 4, abide in me. And the word abide, of course, means to remain or stay. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. if anyone does not abide in me, that is, if someone doesn't remain in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. So he makes it very clear that abiding in him is mandatory, because if you do abide in him, you'll remain alive and fruitful as a Christian. If you don't abide in him, you'll be thrown out, cast off from the branch, and eventually burned. This is not a picture of someone who's saved anymore. They were, because they were branches in him, but now they didn't abide in him. And because they didn't, they were cast off. Paul uses similar imagery in Romans 11 when he's talking about the olive tree. The olive tree is made up of the believers, the believing Jews, who are unlike the unbelieving Jews. The unbelieving Jews were branches that were removed from the tree, broken off, but the believing Jews have remained on the tree. But in the place of the unbelieving Jews that were broken off, Paul says Gentile branches from another tree have been grafted on. So the tree consists of the Christians, believing Jews and believing Gentiles as one organism, sort of like the vine and the branches. But Paul says in verse 22, Romans 11, 22, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. If you continue in his goodness, it's good. But you can be cut off too, just like the unbelieving Jews were cut off. Now, they were cut off because of their unbelief. And he says to them that they, Gentiles, were brought in, and they stand there by faith. He says that in verse 20. He says, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. He says, don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he might not spare you either. Paul is not giving the impression that you can do whatever you want, lose the faith, leave the faith, apostatize, and still be attached to the saved community, still have the life of Christ pouring into you from the stem of the tree or from the vine. And so many of the passages that Paul writes, and of course I mentioned Jesus already, make this point very strongly. Peter makes it too in 2 Peter chapter 2, where he talks about those who've fallen away. It says, better for them never to have known the way and to depart from it. Jesus said, if anyone takes away from the words of this book, his name will be taken away from the book of life, or from the tree of life, some manuscripts say. But the point is, throughout the scriptures, there are these warnings about falling away, and they're warnings that are addressed to Christians. They're not addressed to non-Christians. And therefore, what we can say is this, that as all Christians believe that we are saved because of faith in Christ, we have to understand that we remain saved as we remain in the faith of Christ. That is, as we continue to trust Christ, we have eternal security. It's not unconditional eternal security. It's conditional on faith. Now, some people say, well, if it depends on us, then none of us are secure. To my mind, that's a very nonsensical thing to say. The person who says that, I really wonder if they are saved. I wonder really what they think being saved means. Because anyone who is really saved loves Jesus and wants to be faithful to him. And just like a man loves his wife and wants to be faithful to her. If somebody said, well, if it's up to me to be faithful to my wife, I guess our marriage is doomed. What an absurd thing to say for anyone who loves his wife. If a man loves his wife, of course he expects to be faithful to her, and he knows he can be if he chooses to be. But if a man says, well, if it's up to me to stay faithful, well, then we might as well just count on the marriage failing. Well, what that man's saying is, I don't love my wife. I just love myself. I'm being faithful while it's convenient to be faithful, but I can't guarantee that I'll be faithful when it's not convenient. And what he's saying is, I'm not really committed to my wife at all. And when a person says that about Christ, well, if I have to stay faithful to Christ, then I guess there's no hope. Really? Don't you love Christ? Do you love Christ less than you love your wife? I mean, why would you have any doubt that you'd stay faithful to him? Now, someone might say, well, but I might, under torture, I might deny him. Well, I can understand that fear because people have been tortured. And I would just say trusting Christ means trusting that he will even keep you faithful in the most severe of trials. Christ, after all, is a real person. A lot of people, you know, they say they believe in Jesus, but what they really believe is certain doctrines. They believe in a historical character. They believe, you know, certain things about him that are said about him. They believe certain doctrines. But to them, Christ isn't a real person they really have any relationship with. And without that relationship, of course, a person's going to have questions as to whether they can stay faithful. How can you stay faithful to a myth? How can you stay faithful to an imaginary relationship that doesn't really exist? But when people really know Christ and really are faithful to him, then staying saved is not, to my mind, it's easier than losing your salvation. How in the world could a person who really knows Jesus and has really trust him, how can they stop trusting him? They really have to work at it, I would think. They'd have to really desire to be drawn away into sin, it seems to me, or at least to be very negligent of their relationship with him. But I think some people do, and the Bible warns against that. There is a danger of falling away.
Well, thank you very much for your insight on that. And, yeah, I really appreciate it.
I appreciate your call, brother. And like I said, there is a lecture on that at my website. I think you can find it under the topic of lectures.
Okay, thank you very much.
God bless you. Thank you for your call. All right, Scott from the state of Washington. I guess it's the state of Washington. It just says Washington. Hi, Scott. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, that's right. I live in Tulalip, Washington.
Oh, okay.
I heard what you were saying to Crazy Hat or whatever his name was.
Yeah.
And I'm getting the vibe or the feeling that you're kind of promoting replacement theology. Is that correct?
Yes.
It
but
is.
I don't promote the name replacement theology. I don't think that's a very good name for it.
Well, whatever you call it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You think that the people that are living in Israel and all the history that's going on there is totally irrelevant to anything.
Well, yeah. I'm not sure.
Shortening it up for you.
Right. I'm not really sure that I'd say that that's irrelevant to anything. It's very relevant to very many people, but I don't think it's necessarily
not,
a fulfillment
not
of prophecy.
Bible thing.
Yeah. Right. I don't believe there's any prophecies that are fulfilled by it. Yeah.
Well, I mean, so the covenant that was made in Genesis with Abraham,
yeah,
it's like it's elapsed or something, or
it's fulfilled.
It's gone by the wayside or something.
Not at all. No, it's fulfilled. If you look at Genesis or look at Galatians 3:16, Paul said, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Okay, so he's talking about Abraham, the promises made to Abraham and his seed. That's the Abrahamic covenant found in Genesis 12 and also repeated several times after that. Okay, now he says these promises were made to Abraham and his seed. Then he says this. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, that's not too hard to understand. Paul's saying that God made promises to Abraham and to his seed, though he's referring to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, he said seed singular. He didn't say seeds plural. So he's not making a promise. He's not making a promise applicable to everybody who's descended from Abraham, who might be called the seeds of Abraham, offspring, multiple offspring of Abraham. The promise is made to one seed, to Christ. Okay? So Christ is the seed, and it certainly is the case that the promise has been fulfilled. Because what was the promise? What did God promise Abraham? First of all, he promised him that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Okay, so Paul says, well, that seed is Christ. So through Christ, God promised Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, that is certainly true, because all the nations of the earth have Christians in them who are being blessed with salvation by Christ. And that's what was predicted. Paul says that's what was predicted in the Abrahamic covenant. So, you know, God has fulfilled it and is fulfilling it every day as new people are converted to Christ throughout the world. We see the covenant being fulfilled in Christ, who is the one that God spoke of as Abraham's seed. And, you know, later in the same chapter, Galatians 3, in verse 29, Paul says, and if you are Christ's, that means if you're a Christian, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and the heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise of the Abrahamic covenant, of course. What other promise could it be talking about? The promises God made to Abraham are to Abraham's seed, Christ. And if you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ, you're part of his body, you're identified with him. You, in Christ, are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this is what Paul said. He said the Abrahamic covenant is indeed fulfilled. Now, if somebody thinks that just because somebody has a physical genealogical connection to Abraham, someone goes back, you know, their ancestors were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Bible makes it very clear that that doesn't count for anything, because John the Baptist, when he was preaching to the Jews, he said, don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. He said, God could raise up of these stones children of Abraham. I mean, how could it be made more plain that he's saying just being descended from Abraham doesn't count?
Plain. Yeah, but it's not plain to me that every time that it says Israel, that it actually means Christians. I mean, no
you're right.
Christians
of course not. Of course not. Yeah, most of the time when it talks about Israel, it's not talking about Christians. Most of the time when it's talking about Israel, it's talking about it could be talking about the man Israel or the children of Israel, or it could be talking about the nation of Israel or even the land of Israel. The word Israel is used lots of different ways, but that doesn't really answer our question of, you know, what the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It's fulfilled in Christ. Yeah.
Okay. I mean, you could argue this at infinitum, I guess, but so all the people that call themselves Jews and all the synagogues and everything that's happening, they're just whistling Dixie. It's totally meaningless. Everything that's happened for the last 2,000 years is just blah, blah, blah. You know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't count for anything.
Let me ask you this.
We're just waiting for Jesus to return. And that's
let me ask you this.
And
okay.
The other things are all just concoctions of various
I'm not sure.
People.
Okay. Let me speak for a second here. You don't have to keep asking the question in more phrases. Let me answer. When you say all that's been happening for the past 2,000 years, I'm not sure what you're referring to that's happened the past 2,000 years. I think the most significant thing in the world history that's happened the past 2,000 years is the spread of Christianity to all the nations. I think Christ coming in the world was the most important historical event, and the most important thing that's happened the past 2,000 years is Christ being taken to all nations and saving people of every kindred and people and nation and tongue. Now, through most of that 2,000 years, the Jews were not doing anything significant except hanging out in various lands where they were often persecuted, as we know. They still practiced Judaism and had their synagogues. But, you know, let me ask you, you say, are these synagogues worthless? What did God think of the synagogues when Paul went and preached in them and they kicked him out?
I'm not saying that. I guess what I'm saying is it just some kind of weird, bizarre coincidence that Israel became a nation, like, amazingly, and continues to stand as a nation, you know, since 1948?
I've actually looked at that pretty closely.
A weird series of coincidences that has nothing to do with anything. It just seems... And there's no reason to go there, visit the place, whatever.
Well,
you know,
okay. Would you like me to answer it, or would you like to keep asking the question?
Sure.
All right, because I would like to answer. Mm-hmm. You might see these as rhetorical questions which can't be answered, but I actually take them as questions worthy of an answer. So I'd like to answer you if
I can.
They're
not rhetorical. They're literal.
Okay.
I mean, I've been to the place. There's something special about it.
I've been there, too. Yeah.
Hard
okay.
for me to just say that. Okay.
So. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Well, I don't know that I would call any of this coincidence, but many things happen that are not coincidences, but are very much planned out, but they aren't necessarily things that God has predicted would happen. For example, I don't think it was a coincidence that America was founded when it was. I don't think it was a coincidence that, you know, Columbus, you know, came here or the others came here and that the country came to be founded. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think it serves some kind of a purpose. But I don't think the Bible predicts it. I don't think the Bible predicts that America would be discovered or anything about America. Lots of things happen in history that I wouldn't call coincidences, but that doesn't tell us whether or not they play some kind of a central role in fulfilling Bible prophecy. If somebody wants to say they think that it's a very important fulfillment of prophecy, I'm willing to listen to them, but I want them to show me which prophecies they're talking about, because I've... You know, I have combed through the Bible quite a few times and have not discovered a prophecy in there that is fulfilled in the modern state of Israel, because it was fulfilled before that.
Yeah, I'm not prepared to argue at length, and I don't think it's a good idea. You know, let somebody else call in and have
their
question.
Sure. I'm not arguing that there's nothing important about Israel.
I'm sure you know all the arguments and all the rhetoric of all of this. It's just the whole overall scheme, the whole overall thing to me, it seems like more than extraordinary that these things have happened at this particular time when it seems like the world has the capacity to have a conflagration, you know.
Well, it could be very important.
I mean, maybe you think they're all just cobbled together ideas, but
well, I'm just saying,
I'm a Christian. I'm sure about that.
Yeah,
I'm certain that I am. And
good.
I'm not alone. I'm not the only person. You know.
Well, no, I wouldn't say you were the only person. In fact, I myself, at an earlier time in my ministry, was teaching the very same thing your teachers have taught you. And what you're affirming, I believed all those things and I taught them. I didn't realize that those views originated back in the 1800s, and that the church prior to that had held something very different. But it didn't really matter to me what the church had held. I was more interested in what the scripture said. And as I studied the scriptures, I found fewer and fewer cases of those passages which I had once thought talked about the future nation of Israel. I found fewer and fewer of them that could actually apply to it until it got down to zero. And so, you know, I'm not anti-Jewish and I'm not anti-Israel or anything like that. I'm just interested in interpreting scripture according to its context and the way that the New Testament writers interpret it and so forth. So I'm just a lowly Bible teacher. I didn't write scripture. I just have to read it and say what it means. So when people tell me that the Bible says such and such a thing about Israel in the last days, I think, well, I think I've seen all the scriptures you're thinking of, but show me one and we'll see if you see something I don't see, because I am open to it. I mean, some people act like, you know, I wouldn't be open to Israel being a fulfillment of prophecy. I'm all for it if that's true. It's just that I'm a Bible teacher and I have to go with what the Bible says in its context, and I have to interpret the scriptures the way Jesus and the apostles did, because they did interpret Old Testament passages. So this is just where I'm at. And I don't have any agenda politically with reference to Israel. I don't have any interest in, you know, seeing Israel destroyed or anything like that. I'm not anti-Israel. I just have, as a Bible teacher, I'll say what I believe the Bible teaches, and that's about all I can do. And I do think that maybe if you're interested, I don't know how interested you are, in hearing a very thorough biblical treatment of this whole subject, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says topical lectures. And there's a series there called What Are We to Make of Israel? And it talks about the modern state of Israel. It actually goes into detail about how the modern state of Israel came about. And you can, you know, answer for yourself whether it looks like coincidence or not. It goes into, you know, year by year, how this thing developed and how the nation of Israel became what it is. The series is called What Are We to Make of Israel? And it's at my website, thenarrowpath.com, and it's free. Everything there is free, so you can just download and listen to it. And I hope you might, because we should always be interested in hearing the other views. I certainly have heard your view before, because I used to teach it. But I have a feeling maybe you haven't heard the view that the church held for the first 1,800 years before dispensationalism came along. Anyway, I appreciate your call very much, and I'm sorry for those callers that are waiting and won't be able to get on today. Hopefully you can call tomorrow and we can talk to you then. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And again, as I've been saying, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.